The following audio is from Heritage Christian Fellowship. More information about Heritage Christian Fellowship is available at heritagefellowship.net.
You know, I grew up in Cave Junction for the first half of my life. Now, if you are not from around here, that may not mean anything. But if you are from around here, that makes a statement all on its own. I grew up in poverty. And you know, one of the things about poverty, the presence of poverty in your family dynamic causes you to think about things differently. When I hear stories of my grandparents, I hear about their experience of life. They started out in the Midwest in Oklahoma during the Dust Bowl, the Second Great War, and the Great Depression. They were absolutely destitute, and so they had to leave Oklahoma, and they headed west to California to make their way westward, hopefully, to survive. And so they started a small farm, and then eventually that farm continued to grow. My grandfather was quite the farmer, and he had a giant pig farm. And in the 70s, what happened was that this disease swept through, and it wiped out his entire farm, which was based upon raising pigs. And it completely devastated the family immediately. And so they made plans to leave California. They left Fresno and made their way up north to Oregon, to Cave Junction. I was born during that time, and in this small little logging town, it was filled with a very interesting mix of hippies and farmers and loggers. I grew up under those conditions, not much industry in that. And when you go through those kinds of trials, you learn not to waste anything. Something I picked up from my family was this idea that, like, you hang on to everything. Waste nothing. I remember empty butter containers were my family's Tupperware. How many of you can relate to that? I have memories of tearing apart fences and decks with my dad when we were kids, and then taking the nails that we had pulled and then straightening them out on the concrete and throwing them in a coffee can so we could store them and maybe use them a little bit later. Because you never know when you're going to need just an extra nail hanging around. I can remember very clearly what it was like going to the dump with my dad. Back in those days, we didn't have trash service. We went to the local dump, which is out in Kirby. And so we would load up the truck. And the only thing that went to the dump was something that you couldn't use. If you could use it, you saved it. And so there was this debate, like when you're throwing things in the back of the pickup. It's like, well, should we? Could we use this? Right? Because that's what poverty does. Now, simultaneously true to this sort of save everything mentality was the reality that when you have nothing, certain things mean more. Certain things are more treasured. Certain things in the family are irreplaceable. And so in my household, my family had this big sea chest that contained our family's pictures. It contained about 200 pounds worth of old family photos from my mom's childhood and from our upbringing. Still rolls of film. I don't know if you guys had that, Mom. You could never really afford to go to Bi-Mart or whatever and have it developed. So the rolls of film just sat in like jars inside of the chest. And that was like our family inheritance. That was like our identity. It was this sense of our connection to everything that had come before us. It was all stored in this sea chest that sat in the living room proudly with a few candles on it. Now, in the early 2000s, my parents' house caught fire and began burning. My brother lived about 5 minutes away. And so he got news from my parents that a neighbor called and let him know. So he made his way over there immediately. The firefighters had already arrived. And so when he pulled up, they're spraying one side of the house, but the whole thing is engulfed in flames. And the other side of the house, the part that the trunk is in, is smoldering, and it's filled with smoke. But he can see through the front door that the trunk is right there. And the firefighters are like, stay away, you can't go in. You know, there's all this stuff that is happening. But he and my dad said, it's worth it. We're going to go for it. So while the firefighters were distracted on the other side of the house, meanwhile, my dad's bullets and guns are like banging and popping in the other room. You know, my brother and my dad go into the smoldering living room, grab that sea chest, and they pull it out to safety because it is the most valuable thing in the house. When it comes down to it, it was not my dad's gun collection that was most prized. It was not my mom's collected china or the mountains of books that she had collected over a lifetime. The only thing that mattered was this trunk full of pictures. Everything else could go up in flames, but the trunk needed to be preserved. It needed to be saved. The pictures in that trunk could not be replaced. There was no substitute. There was no way to reprint them. If they were lost, they were lost forever. The pictures needed to be protected because they were the most valuable thing in the house. And here is the unavoidable truth. What you treasure, you protect. What you value, you preserve. If something is important to you, you keep it safe. That is reality. So for the last 2 weeks, we have been meditating upon the everyday gospel. In the first week, Paul showed us that the gospel is news worth living for. And through the scriptures that highlight the reality that the gospel is not merely a sort of get out of hell free card, we came to understand that the gospel actually shows us how to live, not just escape judgment. And by following Christ and being predestined to be conformed to his image, disciples of Jesus are going to grow in his likeness. They will have generous hearts like he did, the one who for your sake became poor so that you by his poverty might become rich, as Paul said. Disciples of Jesus who understand and know the gospel will grow in their love for their families the same way that Christ has loved the church. They are imitators of Christ Jesus, and they allow the Holy Spirit to work in and through them so that the life of Christ might be expressed through their lives. So the gospel is worth living for. It is something that as it works its way down into the fibers of our being, we begin to live out the expression of the gospel in the way that we exist in the world. It is Christ living in us and through us, expressing the gospel through our lives. And then last week, we learned that the gospel is not just news worth living for, it is also news worth dying for. Together, we looked at this really audacious claim from Jesus in Mark chapter 8, verses 34 to 39. It's a passage where he told his disciples that to give their lives for his sake and for the gospel's is to actually find life. If living for the gospel costs you everything, even your very life, that's a worthwhile trade. According to the words and the teaching of Jesus. And so we dug into the lives of the disciples, the original apostles, who all ended up doing exactly that. They actually gave their lives for the name of Jesus and the cause of Christ. And then throughout the week, if you did the homework, we looked at the abundance of scriptures that call us to live with the gospel as our greatest treasure. To see it as the treasure buried in a field, the pearl of great price, and to value it above everything. And we've been soaking in that for the last week. But this week, we'll now turn our attention to the fact that the everyday gospel is news worth defending. You see, if we treasure the gospel and what it reveals about Jesus, We cannot help but talk about and defend this truth to those around us. Not because it's fragile, and I want to make this clear. I think there's this idea, you know, like if I have to defend the gospel, the gospel is like this fragile thing, and it can be easily broken. And so don't break the gospel. Take care of it. Make sure that it's okay. That's not how this actually works. There's a famous quote that is often attributed to Charles Spurgeon, who was responding to the question, "How do you defend the gospel?" And his response was this: "How do you defend a lion? Simply let it out of its cage." Listen, the gospel is not weak. That's not the problem. Rather, it must be defended because a corruption of the gospel leads people to hell. That's the truth. Errors with the gospel are not simply mistakes. Errors with the gospel have eternal implications. And preserving the purity of the gospel is more like ensuring that a sick person is being given the right medicine with the purest ingredients. You can't just throw anything you want in the mix. The results are costly. The gospel must be protected. It must be defended. So today in Galatians chapter 1, we're going to be looking at verses 6 through 9. If you're a note taker, I want to give you some thought folders to grab a hold of, some ideas to consider as we work our way through the text. The gospel is news worth defending. That is our title, Galatians 1, 6 through 9. Verse 6, don't desert the gospel. Verse 6, don't desert the gospel. Verse 7, don't distort the gospel. Do not distort the gospel. And verses 8 through 9, do defend the gospel. Don't desert the gospel, don't distort the gospel, and do defend the gospel. Let's read the text together as we consider what the scriptures have for us this morning. Paul writes to the Galatian church, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. Strong words from the Apostle Paul. He starts out by saying, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. The first admonition, don't desert the gospel. How? Well, first of all, by abandoning Christ. You're deserting what? Him who called you. The tension that prompted Paul to write the letter to the Galatians stemmed from the arrival of certain Jewish Christian teachers. These guys followed Paul around to all the churches that he planted, and they argued that the Gentile Christians needed to follow Jewish customs. They needed to be circumcised. They needed to observe the Mosaic law to be truly saved or to achieve full standing within God's people. And this teaching directly contradicted the gospel message that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, apart from the works of the law. And Paul makes this explicit throughout the remainder of his letter. And Paul's response to the Galatians is passionate. It is vehement. He says some really outlandish things throughout the whole of the letter. At one point, he says, hey, if cutting off a little bit of skin makes you holy, makes you right with God, you should just go the full distance. That's a pretty strong term. He's not mixing words about this. This is important to him. He's being confrontational. So Paul's response to the Galatians is passionate. It's vehement. He defends the gospel of grace, emphasizing that believers are justified by faith in Christ and not by adhering to the law. Now, this situation created significant theological and practical tension within the early Christian community. At the heart here was a challenge of the very essence of the gospel that Paul preached, and also the unity of both the Jewish and the Gentile Christians in the early church. So Paul writes this letter now to correct this false teaching and to clarify that the gospel he preached, which was received personally from Jesus. Remember, Jesus met Paul on the road to Damascus? Jesus discipled Paul, helped him understand the implications of the gospel. That this message that he received personally from Jesus requires no additional works for justification. And he also aimed to restore his apostolic authority, which had been undermined by these teachers who were saying, well, Paul doesn't really have the full truth. He doesn't have really the whole thing. Like, there's a little bit more than what Paul has been telling you. They're adding to the gospel. And so, Paul calls the Galatian Christians back to the true gospel. He's warning them about the serious implications of turning to a different gospel. And now notice the strength of Paul's first exhortation. He says, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you. The idea here is shock. Why? Well, first of all, because this church had just been planted. The Galatian church was really a young church that had been planted by Paul and established on the gospel. And Paul is shocked that in such a short manner of time, somebody could come in with another bit of teaching or an addition to things that he had already said, and all of a sudden, the message of the gospel could be corrupted in such a short manner. He says, I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you. Now, he's also shocked, not only with the speed with which the false gospel has taken root, but he's also shocked because the Galatian church is embracing a belief that is leading them to desert Christ and the gospel. Notice the way that he phrases this reality. Look at the precise words that he uses. I'm astonished that you were so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Paul says, you are deserting him who called you. What a shock. The very reason that the church in Galatia exists in the first place is because Jesus knocked Paul to the road, revealed himself to Paul, and sent him on a mission to preach and proclaim the gospel of Jesus in Galatia. It was Jesus in pursuit of the Galatians the entire time. The reason they have a church is because Christ has been chasing them down. And he says, now you're going to embrace some belief that causes you to desert Christ? The church in Galatia exists because Jesus called Paul from his life of rebellion against him and gave him the gospel and sent him to the Galatians. They were saved and received the gospel because Jesus had loved them and had sent an apostle in order that they might be saved. Jesus had called them to the gospel, and now they had received the gospel, they had received the Holy Spirit, and now all of a sudden, having received all of that benefit, they are embracing a truth that leads them away from Christ and away from the gospel. The one who called them in the first place. Well, you say, okay, how are they walking away from him? They are walking away from him by abandoning the grace of God given through Christ. By abandoning grace. First, they've abandoned and deserted Jesus, and then they've abandoned and deserted grace. Here's the thing that's so sneaky about the enemy. Just like the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Remember that story? His tactic is to tell you that God is holding out on you. There must be more to the gospel. It can't be that simple. That God would just love you, give his son for you, and that's sufficient. There must be more to do in order to make God happy, in order to please him. There must be some sort of secret knowledge to attain to. There must be some sort of work that you need to do to appease God and gain salvation. And for the Galatian church, it was the idea of keeping dietary traditions. Circumcision or the observation of different feasts and Sabbaths from the Old Testament. This was the more that needed to be done in order to really, truly be right with God, finally. Paul, he sees what they are embracing, and he says in verse 6, God called you in the grace of Christ. The gift through Jesus. Everything that you are to receive in the good news of the gospel comes to you as a gift, as a charity from God. It was the charity of God who saw your need and chose to give you his son as a king. Who could save you? You had done nothing to pursue this, nothing to earn this, nothing to deserve this. It was by grace alone, through faith alone, by Christ alone. And now you are leaving that. For what? To somehow earn the love that God has already given you through his son? To somehow gain more forgiveness than the absolute forgiveness that is guaranteed to you through the death of God's son on the cross? You're now leaving that to somehow earn God's love and forgiveness through keeping some Jewish traditions? Like there's some sort of exchange? Like if you keep this holy day, that gains you some favor with God. How much more favor do you need? He sent his son for you. You see, in the mind of Paul and in the words of Scripture, to abandon grace is to abandon Christ. And to abandon the grace of God in Christ is to abandon the gospel or the good news itself. Notice how he finishes the sentence. He says, I'm astonished that you're so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. So Paul's plea to the Galatian church is not to desert Christ and not to desert the grace of God given to them in Christ. But if you were to ask the church in Galatia, how is it that you are abandoning Christ and grace? They might be confused as to how. Why? Because they still talk about Jesus. They still see him as the Messiah. They still believe that he died and that he rose again from the dead, proving that he was a victorious king who has authority even over death itself. So how could Paul say that they are deserting Christ? How are they deserting the grace given to them through him? They're deserting Christ by embracing a different gospel. They're deserting grace by embracing a different gospel. This is what's so powerful about this passage. By embracing a different gospel, A gospel that says Jesus is everything he claimed to be, but isn't actually enough to please God and justify you in his presence. You still have to get circumcised. You still have to keep the dietary laws. And you still have to be sure to keep the Old Testament feasts as well. By embracing this, by embracing this corruption and perversion of the gospel, they are actually deserting Jesus. They are deserting the grace that comes through Jesus, and they are deserting the good news itself. This small change in the gospel makes the good news go bad. That's why he says what he says in the very next verse, in verse 7. Not that there is another one. You've deserted Christ and you've deserted the gospel. But there's not really another gospel. There's only the gospel. Any other gospel is not actually good news. It's bad news. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. Second thing that you need to take note of. Don't distort the gospel. Don't desert the gospel, but also don't distort the gospel. The good news can be made bad news. The good news can be made bad news. There really isn't any other good news other than the gospel of Christ. And here's the thing. When you begin to monkey around with the elements of the message of the gospel, you begin to monkey around with the results of the gospel as well. Do you hear what I'm saying? When you begin to change the elements of the gospel, you get an output that is different than what the gospel allows as well, or what the gospel provides as well. I was trying to think of like an analogy for this. And when I first bought a vehicle, my very first vehicle, I bought a 69 Datsun pickup. It had low-profile tires and hot pink windshield wipers. It was an amazing truck. I loved it. It ran on one cylinder. You know, it was just incredible. But it was an old truck, even when I bought it. I'm old, but I'm not that old. And this 69 Datsun pickup, it needed, well, constant care, right? So one of the things that I did is I went down to the auto parts store and I bought what was called a Chilton's manual. How many of you guys are familiar with a Chilton's manual? All right, good. Glad to see some educated folks here. That's wonderful. Chilton's manual is put out by the manufacturer. Every bolt, every little piece of the car is all in this book, and you can see how everything is taken apart and how it's all put back together. This little four-cylinder engine had glass fuses underneath the dashboard. It was like a great piece of machinery, and the Chilton's manual would tell me everything about it, how it was designed to run. But you know what? I'm a creative. Like, why follow the manual? I mean, who says the oil has to go there? Who says the gas has to go there? And what if we swap the front tire for the steering wheel? I'd like to steer with the tire and drive on the steering wheel. And what if we start to pull wires and plug them in different places on the distributor cap? What if all of a sudden I just take the glass fuses out? Listen, the designer designed it to function in a specific way, and you monkey with the way it was designed, you get a different outcome. It doesn't work. And that is the truth of why preserving and defending the gospel is so important. When you get creative with the way that God has designed things and you try to make your own rules, you almost always create something worse. I think of that when it comes to all the meat alternatives that are out there. Turkey bacon. It makes no sense to me. Why take something that God has made good, defile it, and make it horrible? Listen, this is true with God's design for human bodies. A lot of ways that people are trying to change human bodies right now. This is true about our food. This is true about the environment. But most especially, this is true about the gospel. The gospel is the core message at the heart of Christianity. It encapsulates the good news about Jesus Christ and his mission. It declares that through Jesus, God incarnate, who lived a sinless life, died on the cross for our sins, and rose again from the dead. And he did this so that humanity can be reconciled to God. And he is presently, right now, ruling over his creation and leading it towards the moment of full redemption where for once and for all, he will conquer every enemy and set the world right. And this reconciliation is offered as a free gift of grace to all who will believe. It only requires one thing. Faith in Jesus for salvation. That's it. In the gospel, Christ gives you the forgiveness of sins, a transformed life here and now through the Holy Spirit, the hope of an eternal life with God. And upon coming to Christ in faith and trust, you are embracing him as God's messianic king. And he adopts you into his family and makes you part of his royal priesthood, and you become a part of his kingdom. And so you give your allegiance in response to this amazing grace. You give your life's allegiance to him, and you take this amazing message to the world that is perishing and doesn't know the good news about Jesus, that this is what he's doing. And through us, God calls all those who are far from God to repentance, to faith in Christ, and to a life of discipleship, reflecting the love, the truth, the holiness of Jesus in a world where they are growing in his likeness until his return. That's good news for us. And this is the good news of the gospel, but what happens then if you begin to change some of the details? What if Jesus is not God incarnate? What does that tell us? Well, then God created someone else to do the dirty work of dealing with humanity and its sin. God is no longer personally involved in the work of redemption. Now God is distant. He's cold. He's no longer willing to suffer in love for his people. His love looks more like an absentee father, emotionally detached and unwilling to suffer the cost himself. So if Jesus is not God incarnate, what kind of gospel do you have? It's good news gone bad. What happens when you mess with the death of Christ? What if the death of Christ is nothing more than just an example of suffering and how to endure it in a nonviolent manner? Well, if that's true, then Jesus did not actually pay for anything through his death. And if that's true, we are still in our sins. And forgiveness is now something that you have to earn rather than a gift that is freely given. And now the example of Christ is nothing more than a political protest to an evil empire. It has no power to affect your life. It only serves as a good example. What happens when you mess with the resurrection? Well, Paul tells us, doesn't he, in 1 Corinthians 15? Perhaps you'll remember his words in 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 13. But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. And we're even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it's true that the dead are not raised. For if indeed the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. And then those who have fallen asleep, those that have died in Christ, have perished for all of eternity. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people the most to be pitied. Those are the words of the Apostle Paul. You mess with the resurrection, you mess with the outcome. If Christ was not taken to the Father in the ascension, what happens? What happens if you mess with the ascension and the enthronement of Christ? Well, if Christ has not taken his seat on the throne of the universe, he is currently not ruling and reigning over his kingdom. And if that's true, if Christ is sort of on vacation, he suffered and died and then went on vacation and is just waiting to come back, there is no power for the church presently. There is no trust in the direction of the world. There is no one on the throne and no one in control of the universe. His people have no direction and no ability to trust that he's in control. If Christ is vacationing, the world is truly in deep peril. The car of humanity has the cruise control set and nobody is in the driver's seat. But if Christ is on the throne, it's good news, isn't it? You see, when you change the elements of the gospel, you have good news that's been made bad. And so Paul says here, not that there is another gospel. There isn't another. There is only good news in what is here, in what is presented. That's the only good news. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. There really isn't another good news or gospel. Any other gospel is bad news for the people of God, but there are some who want to distort the gospel of Christ. And here's what he's saying. He's saying gifted messengers can bear bad fruit. Gifted messengers can bear bad fruit. You know, Paul would plant gospel seeds sort of like Johnny Appleseed. Everywhere he went, he's just spreading gospel seeds. Churches were popping up. But the enemies of the gospel and the enemies of Paul who followed him around would then come to right after him and try and sow other seeds. Wherever the gospel seeds would be scattered, they would come in to do the devil's work. They would pluck away the truth like the birds of the air that choked out the life of the gospel or steal away the life of the gospel. They would plant other seeds, distortions of the gospel. They would choke out and constrain the gospel so that it can't produce any fruit. And Paul says, gifted messengers can bear bad fruit. Here's the thing, though. These messengers don't look nefarious. They look nice. They have name tags. They dress nicely and look clean cut, have moral behavior. They don't look nefarious. They don't wear a red onesie unitard with little horns. They don't grow out their goatee, have little handlebar mustaches, pull on them while they talk to you. No, they look and they sound like regular people. They reason from the scriptures. In fact, he told the Corinthians that the people that were good orators, that sounded great, were wrong. They were false teachers and false apostles and false prophets. That's what Paul called them. Paul would tell Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 through 4, he says this, "For the time will come when people will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths." You hear that? These false teachers look like preachers. They look like me. They look like Paul. They look like Billy Graham. You hear them, they're charismatic, they're wonderful, and they got great analogies, and they're funny, and they make you laugh, and it's inspiring. You find yourself brought to tears in moments, and emotionally you're all over the place as you listen to them. But what they preach, what they proclaim, is a perversion of the gospel. And Paul says, hey, they might look slick, but death is what they're spreading. Paul is clear. They may look and sound like fantastic speakers. They may be entertaining. They may give great TED Talks. But if they distort the gospel, they are to be rejected. If they distort the gospel, they are to be rejected. Now, Paul's not saying anything different than what Jesus has said, is he? Isn't this what Jesus taught his disciples as well? Do you remember in Matthew chapter 7, verses 15 to 20, he said, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You'll recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and is thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. That's what Jesus said. Paul's saying the same thing. Jesus made it clear. They may look like sheep, but watch what they eat. They're consuming people. That's a problem. If it's sheep eating sheep, that's a problem. Look at the output. Look at the fruit that their lives are producing, and notice when something is wrong. Good trees produce good fruit. Sheep eat grass. They don't eat sheep. In the book of Acts, Paul would warn the Ephesian elders in his farewell address to the elders of the church at Ephesus. He would say this to them. Listen to this exhortation. Now I want you to hear this, because this is coming from the top down. Okay, this is coming from church leadership. This is what he says. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. Whose blood? God's blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Now listen. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. Acts chapter 20. Verses 28 to 31. Where are these wolves going to come from? Where are these false teachers who bring a false gospel going to come from? They come from leadership, from pulpits, from people claiming to proclaim the good news of Jesus. And so Paul tells the Ephesian elders, watch one another. Look at each other. Examine what's coming out of your faces. Make sure it's the pure gospel, that it's not the diluted, distorted, corrupted gospel. He warned them that one of them could be the next Judas. That one of them could be the person who wants to use God's people to make disciples, not of Jesus, but disciples of themselves. By the way, how do you know the difference between good news and distorted news? Well, like Jesus said, you look at the fruit, you look at the outcome, but also you look at the character of the messenger. You look at whose disciple the gospel that they are proclaiming produces. Are people who are following them turning more and more in their commitment and connection to Jesus? Or are they gathering an audience for themselves and the people are turning more and more to the speaker? Who's being platformed by the preaching? Is it the preacher? Or is it Christ Jesus who's being lifted up and exalted as the solution for mankind? Paul tells the Ephesian elders, and he tells the Galatian church, and all throughout Scripture we are warned by Paul and Jesus and Peter and Jude and John. Throughout the entirety of the New Testament, guard the gospel. Guard the teaching. Make sure that it's not corrupted. Defend the gospel. Take a look at what comes next in verses 8 through 9. He said, don't desert the gospel. Don't mess up the gospel. Detract from it, distort it, but do defend the gospel. Verse 8, but even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you receive, let him be accursed. So twice in these two verses, Paul says, let them be accursed. Do you feel the strength of these verses? Paul's literally saying, the people who are preaching to you a gospel that is distorted, a distorted gospel, let them be damned to eternal punishment. That hits pretty hard, doesn't it? Let them be damned to eternal punishment. How important is the gospel? So important that to mess with it can result in damnation. So let's track his logic here. Let's see what he's saying. He's encouraging the Galatians to police the words that are being spoken. He is telling them to be discerning of what is being preached and proclaimed. In other words, one of the most important aspects of life in the church is the way that we look out for each other. The way we make sure that the gospel is being protected in its purity, that it's not being corrupted, that it's not being distorted. The church safeguards the gospel. Why? Not because the gospel is fragile, but so that people are not led by a false gospel into hell. The church is to defend the gospel. He's telling them to defend the gospel against distortions and delusions. The gospel must be preserved in its purity, and it is the job of every Christian to clarify and know what the gospel is and what it isn't. We are called, just like the Galatians, to be discerning, not just trusting everything that comes from the pulpit. Now listen, I want to be liked. Most preachers do. But I'll tell you, if I ever am proclaiming a gospel that is contrary to what has been given to us in the Scriptures, boot me out of here immediately. Call the elders, call a meeting, and immediately dispatch me as a pastor. The gospel has to be preserved and defended. One of the things that we're really aiming for during this series is to help you in actually gaining ability and growing in some of these ways. And so each week we've had a series of five devotions, roughly, that enable you to sharpen some of those skills. And this week we have the same thing that is happening. There's homework this week. If you go outside into the hallway at the Heritage at Home Center, you'll see a stack of papers there that will lead you through a five-day meditation on how to begin growing in your discernment as to what the gospel is and isn't and how to defend it. You'll grow in your ability to be discerning about the gospel, and you'll grow in your ability to spot falsehood and what to do in response to it. And so I encourage you, do the homework, because this one teaching right now is not sufficient to cover all the avenues. It's not going to do that. But you can begin picking away at it on your own. We want to give you some framework to be able to do that. Looking back at the text, notice how emphatic Paul gets. in verses 8 and 9. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to, let him be accursed. See how emphatic he is? Defend the gospel. Against what? Against heavenly messengers with hell in their future. Remember, the original deceiver was a heavenly being, wasn't he? Remember that this heavenly being looked and sounded great, friendly enough to talk to in the garden. But do you remember that the message he preached, what it produced? What was the fruit of it? Were Adam and Eve brought closer to God and closer to life? No. He brought sin and death into the world. And Paul is saying that you still need to be diligent. The deceiver is still deceiving. He's still doing what he's done from the beginning. He was a liar and a murderer from the beginning, and he's continuing on that trajectory. A heavenly messenger with a false gospel is a hellish result. So Paul says, let them be accursed. The idea is that their coming judgment at the end of the age when they stand before Christ is accounted to them presently, right now. Respond to their message the way that God will respond to their message on the day of Christ Jesus. That's the idea. Doesn't that make it clear? You know, to this day, there are many perversions of the gospel message. Some of them even find their source in revelations from supposed angelic beings. But if they add to, or they take away from the gospel, or they change the nature or the person of Jesus Christ, or the work that he accomplishes through redemption, they are a false gospel. They are to be rejected, and every believer should be made aware that it is poison for them to swallow. So, Paul warns, defend the gospel against heavenly messengers with hell in their future, and defend the gospel against contrary messages that have swerved from the original. Notice in verse 9, Paul says, if it is a new gospel, it is an untrue gospel. And actually, verses 8 and 9, he repeats the same thing. He says, but even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed, as we've said before. So now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. Paul includes himself with the angelic being. He's like, if I come back to you and I tell you something different than what I already told you, let me be accursed. That's heavy, isn't it? The gospel Paul preached is not to be changed. It's to remain in its original form. Later in the book of Galatians, Paul would give an example of a key church figure who was proclaiming the gospel with his mouth, but then exemplifying something different with his lifestyle or the way that he was living. In Galatians chapter 2, I don't have time to read it, but there's this confrontation that erupts between Peter, one of the original apostles. When everybody else is gone and he's in the Gentile church in Antioch, he's sitting there having BLTs. He's getting up every morning. He's like, man, this sausage is amazing. He's having a great time with the Gentiles. But then all of a sudden, when the Jewish people come from Jerusalem and they come to visit, he's like, oh, I'll pass on the bacon. I don't really eat bacon. Paul's like, you hypocrite. You're monkeying with the gospel right now. You're creating division in God's church. You're separating what God has joined together. How can you do this? And he calls him out to his face in front of everyone. How is it that you, being a Jew, live like a Gentile, but then proclaim that the Gentiles should live like the Jews? Oh, man. He says, I saw that his lifestyle was not in keeping with the gospel. And he rebukes him as a result of it. Paul even calls out Peter. He says, the message you're preaching is not what you're exemplifying. You're creating hypocrisy in the church. Listen, no matter, here's the point, no matter the status of the person involved, the gospel matters more. The gospel must be defended against all enemies, foreign and domestic. The original gospel is perfect and does not need improved upon. Let God be true and every man a liar. The gospel cannot be altered. The gospel must be defended also against corruptions that lead to being accursed. Why? Why must it be defended? Because anyone who changes the gospel and leads others to hell is destined to fall under the judgment of God and be responsible to him for it. Notice that this is not just a charge here in Galatians to the leadership. This is not just like, hey, you elders, keep over the flock of God. He says that in other places. Yeah, absolutely. But this is a charge to the entire church. Be discerning about the gospel. Protect and preserve the gospel. Make sure it doesn't get corrupted. Make sure it doesn't get diluted. Make sure that the gospel that I gave you is the gospel you hold to. Let God be true and every man a liar. The gospel cannot be altered. It is the charge to all Christians. It is your responsibility, as well as it is my responsibility, to safeguard and keep the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know, when you look at the passages of Scripture, and if you do your homework this next week, there are, I think, 21 or 22 scriptures from the New Testament that we've put in there. By the way, Monty has been really instrumental in helping me in developing this resource. I really appreciate his labor in that. A wonderful gift to the church right now. But in those 21, 22 scriptures, as you go through them, you can't help but be brought to the final conclusion that every person is held responsible before God, not only for what they do with or how they respond to the gospel, but whether or not they keep the gospel whole, pure, and undiluted. So the gospel, guys, is not just good news that's worth living for. And it is not just good news that is worth dying for. It is so sacred, so life-giving, such a big treasure that it's worth defending. Now, that doesn't mean that we go around sin-sniffing, bashing anybody who says something out of line. There are ways to bring correction that are gracious and loving. But distortions of the gospel cannot remain acceptable within the church of God. They lead to bad fruit. And they take people to hell. So, the encouragement, the exhortation for today as we conclude is this: take up your role in knowing and defending the gospel. Would you pray with me? Father, what makes the good news good is that you have called us unto yourself. You have saved us, and you are reconciling the world unto yourself now through us, through what we proclaim about you. And that this message is so powerful, that you are God in the flesh who came and lived a sinless life, died in our place on the cross, was raised from the dead, ascended to the Father, and are coming back to redeem and renew the world. That message is so powerful that it is your power to save those who hear it and trust it. People who hear the gospel, not are persuaded and convinced and coerced or sold something, but people who hear the gospel have the opportunity to respond to your Spirit and pass from death unto eternal life. What incredible news. May we, as your people, take up the mantle of carrying the gospel in its purity to future generations. Give us a heart to partner with you in that. Give us excellent minds that know and defend the gospel. And give us a zeal and a passion for what we love. In Jesus' name, amen.